This afternoon, we have two portions of Scripture that we want to read from. The first is from Revelations 19, 1 through 5, and 11 through 16. And the second will be from Ezekiel 7. So now, Revelations 19, starting at verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you servants, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now we move to verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now turn back to the Old Testament with me, and we will read from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 7, verses 1 to 6. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it is come. Let's read again in Ezekiel 7. Ezekiel 7, and our text will be verse 6. An end is come. The end is come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it is come. Dear congregation belonging to Christ, we often say that all things come to an end, even good things. But we rarely think of the end that all things shall come to. The Bible teaches us to think often about the end of all things. We have various messages in the Bible, and we're told the end will come, we're told the end is coming, we're told the end is near, and here in this chapter, the end is come. And that's really the key word in this passage of Scripture, end. Notice how often it appears. It appears twice in verse 2, and the end is come. It appears also in verse 3, now is the end come. And again in verse 6, an end is come. The end is come. Five times in just six verses, this phrase appears, the end. Now, what we'd like to do this afternoon is fast forward to the end and consider what that looks like in order that we may be readied and prepared for it. But before we do that, let's just look at this passage in particular. Ezekiel prophesied to the southern part of Israel, often called Judah. About 100 years before he started preaching, about 700 BC, 700 years before Christ, God sent prophets to the northern part of Israel, which was full of idolatry, and said, "If you don't repent, you're going to be carried away into exile." They didn't listen. They didn't repent, and they were carried away by Assyria. Then God sent prophets to the southern part of Israel that was remaining to warn them, "Unless you learn the lesson of the north, unless you look at what happened to them and change your ways, you too are going into captivity." That was the message of Isaiah and Micah to Judah, and they didn't listen. So about 600 BC, about 100 years after the north had been taken away by Assyria, Babylon started carrying away Israel, or Judah, into captivity. And they started with a king and the kind of elite of the Israeli society. And amongst that group was Ezekiel. He was probably born into a wealthy or well-connected family. And he was amongst the first Israelites taken away into Babylon. And there he sent messages back to Judah from God, warning them, "Look, unless you repent, you're coming here too." And at the same time he's preaching from Babylon into Judah, Jeremiah is in Judah on the ground with the same message. It's like stereo, in order to clarify and confirm unmistakably that unless there was rapid and widespread repentance of idolatry, they were finished. In fact, here Ezekiel really says, "You're not going to repent. And here's what it's going to look like. Here is what your end will look like. It's no longer the end will come, or the end is coming, or the end is near. It's the end has come." This declaration of the end of Judah, it was divine. It wasn't man-made message. It wasn't something like human speculation. We often hear, don't we, of various charlatans who arise in the religious world and say, "We know when the end is coming." And they're fools, and they're proved foolish. This is not such. This is a man sent by God. You look at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me also, and you son of man, thus says the Lord." It's a divine message. It's a divine warning. And it's a message that affects the whole of the land, the whole nation. You notice it says in verse 2, an end. The end came upon the four corners of the land. It's covering the whole part of this territory. Not one inch of it is going to escape. And there's a strong emphasis on justice here. This is such a fair and equitable sentence that God is pronouncing on his people. You'll notice a word or a phrase that occurs again and again. You see it in verse 3. "I will judge you according to your ways and will repay." Verse 4, "I will repay." You see it also in verse 8. "I will repay." Payback. God's not judging for nothing. He's judging for something. And he's judging equitably. He's paying back as promised, as threatened, as was appropriate. This is a just sentence. And it's also an urgent message. I think as you read these words, maybe read them a few times, you get the sense of this prophet of being in a state of almost of agitation and deep concern. Even the repetition of this, the end, the end is come. It's saying, I'm totally preoccupied with this message. It's an urgent message. You must pay attention. This isn't something that you can just ignore and let it pass. This is something of pressing, immediate, and urgent importance. And it's unexpected. You read Jeremiah, you hear the response of the people to the message of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and it was laughter. And no matter how many times Ezekiel or Jeremiah promised the end is coming, they said, peace, peace. No worries, no hassles, don't need to pay attention to that. All will be well. We've got the temple. We're the people of God. Everything will be fine. And it's really the pattern, isn't it? You look at Noah's time. Noah warned of an end. People laughed. There was a warning to Sodom and Gomorrah. They laughed. They laughed here, the first fall of Judah. You'll notice also in the New Testament, when Jerusalem was threatened again, people didn't take it to heart. People think, this is never going to happen. It's always going to be the same. The sun rises, the sun sets, the seasons come, the seasons go, years end, years begin. It's all going to continue just as it is. Therefore, this is going to come upon them completely unexpected. But the most important thing to notice about this declaration of an end is it's a shadow. It's a shadow of a greater reality. When you read the Old and New Testament, you'll often find that the writers, the prophets, the Lord himself, and the apostles, they look back on past judgments like the flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of Israel, and they use these terrible, horrific judgments as pictures of even worse, even greater, even a more awesome judgment. These are like shadows, like little pictures, like little foretastes, like little insights into something far greater, just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Sodom, just as it was in the days of Jerusalem in Ezekiel and Jeremiah's time, so it shall be at the end of the age. That's a constant pattern we find. And therefore, when we read of a judgment like this, we're not just reading historical details that belong just to the past. We're reading something prophetic about the future as well. We're reading about what will yet happen on a far greater scale, a far more divine scale, a far more worldwide scale, a far more just scale, and therefore requires much greater urgency from us as we ponder it. This is what we want to do with this passage this afternoon. We want to look at this end as a picture, as a prophecy of the ultimate end. Now, of course, your end and my end could come before the end. There's no question about that. But this afternoon, our focus is on not so much our personal end by death, but the end of all things, because just as these people heard this prophet running through the streets, shouting out, proclaiming and declaring to the people, the end is come, so at the very end of all things, a divine declaration will be made, the end is come. Let's ponder these moments. Let's anticipate them. Let's fast forward. Let's project ourselves into that time in order that we may be readied for it. I want to do this, first of all, by looking at the end in general terms, how it affects the world, maybe the big scale, and then we want to look at it at the end as it affects us more personally and individually. I think, first of all, of what this means. The end has come for things on a big scale. This means the day is coming when it will be said of the world, of the planets, of the stars, of the galaxies, of the universe, of every created thing that's ever been discovered or has not yet been discovered, but is there. The end will be written over it all, over not just planet Earth, but planet Mars and planet Venus, over the sun, over the moon, over the constellations, over the black holes, and over the starburst, the end. It's as if we're given here a space view, a view of God looking down at this universe of all created things, and there's a big banner wrapped around everything, and it says, THEEND, the end. We're told a bit more about this in Psalm 102. We're told that God will take this world and fold it up like a garment and file it away. That's how easy it is for God to finish this world, to bring it all to a sudden and complete end. It's as easy as folding a t-shirt, putting in the drawer. That's how quick, that's how comprehensive this world, this universe, is coming to an end. But time is coming to an end as well. It's not just physical things. It's the whole concept of time. There was a time here when this prophet ran through this city. You could have marked it on your sundial, as it were. On such and such a day, at such and such a time, the end came to Jerusalem, and so will it be at the very end. God knows the exact time, the exact year, the exact month, the exact day, the exact hour, the exact minute, the exact second. He's already got it planned. It's on his calendar. If you were to see God's calendar, you would be filing through it. We don't know how many pages are left. There may be one page left. There may be no pages left. There may be 1,000 pages left. There may be millions. We do not know. But if we were able to go to the end of the calendar of time, we would notice there in the last box, it says, the end. When texts will talk no more. When the watch hands will move no further. When the digital numbers will be frozen and time is over. The end is come. There will be no more diaries, no more planners, no more to-do lists, no more tomorrows, because time is over. It's finished. The sands of time have run out, and the end is come. Every time you look at your watch, every time that alarm clock buzzes in the morning, look at it. One day that will tick no longer. One day these batteries will cease to pulse. It's over. The end. It's going to be the end of history. We read the story of this world and we see great nations and great empires rising and falling. We see Egypt rise and fall, Assyria rise and fall, Babylon rise and fall, Greece rise and fall, Rome rise and fall, Great Britain rise and fall, Russia rise and fall, America rise and beginning to fall. So it will continue. As long as the earth continues, history will continue to write out the stories of various nations until the nations are no more and another superpower or superpowers take their place. Again, we don't know how many more pages of this history are still written, but there is a day coming when history will be over. There will be no more history to be written because there is no more events to happen. There will be no more flags. There will be no more anthems. History will be over. The end is come. Think also of the great movements, the great political movements that will be written over the Conservative Party and the Liberal Party and the NDP Party and movements such as Black Lives Matter and the Tea Party. The end has come. They'll be written all over the philosophies that fill our universities and colleges. The end. It will be written over all various false religions and cults. Islam, Hinduism, Romanism, atheism, secularism. The end is come. There will be no more administrations, No more politics, no more monarchies, no more votes, no more elections. The end is come. Think of all the commerce, all the buying and the selling, whether it be in the New York Stock Exchange or Craigslist, and everything in between. Money will be no more. Buying and selling will be no more. Making money, losing money, investing money will be no more. All these places filled with shoppers, the end. All the banks and the stockbrokers and the investment bankers, the end. Local banks, international banks, the end. Our businesses, our places of work, our occupations, our calling, the end has come. Think of all the media, all the newspapers, the end has come. There will be no more headlines because there will be no more news. There will be no more Twitter. There will be no more Facebook. There will be no more Instagram. There will be no more Snapchat. The end has come. There will be no more social networking or real people networking. The end has come. No more television. No more World Wide Web. The end is come. All the things that seem so big, so massive, so permanent, and so important, the end will be written over them all. The end has come. All the speeches, all the articles, all the lessons, all the departments of this and that, all our seminaries, all our universities, all our colleges, all our schools, all our churches, the end has come. Project yourself forward. Feel the weight, the solemnity of such a moment in time, and use that to shrink what seems so important now. So much a priority in the present. What will it all look like when we see the end written over it? All the things that we read about and talk about and listen to and discuss. Really? Maybe we should write over it all already. The end. At least for me, the end. The end of this, the end of that, the end of my obsession with this, the end of my obsession with that, the end of my concern with this world and all its institutions and all its movements and all its ups and downs. Really? Should it really take such a big place in my heart and in my mind and my conversation and in my concerns and anxieties when at the end it's going to be ended and over? What does that mean for you on a personal level? I like to speak especially this afternoon to unbelievers, to those who are without Christ, without hope, those who are nowhere near ready for this end. You know, for the Christian, the end is come, should not hold any terrors. I don't believe when that last trump sounds and the heavens open and Christ is revealed with his holy angels, that one of God's people will have a least tremor of fear. With that great opening of the heavens will come tremendous comfort to God's people. All their fears are over. All their fears. That's why he's coming for them, to end their fears. And he's not going to come and make them terrified one last time, is he? Grace will be given so that when these heavens open, the trumpet sounds and the shout echoes throughout the whole earth, it will be to the Lord's people the sound of joy and gladness. For them too, the end has come, but it's the end of totally different nature. It's the end of sin. It's the end of temptation. It's the end of persecution. It's the end of mocking. It's the end of laughter. It's the end of jokes at their expense. It's the end of every comedian who makes fun of Christ and his people. It's the end of every cartoonist who mocks Christ and his people. It's the end of temptation, the end of any desire to ever sin again. The end of doubt, the end of unbelief, the end of discomfort, the end of tears, the end of pain, the end of loss, the end of bereavement. The end of a sense of abandonment, the end of depression, the end of all mental illness, the end of all bodily ailments. The end has come. Hallelujah, shouts the Christian. The end of the devil, brought down for the last time, never to be seen again, never to be heard again. His whisperings no more, his tormenting no more. I'll never know what it feels like to feel guilty again. I'll never know a hard heart again. I'll never wander in prayer again. I'll never have a disappointment. I'll never have a frustration. I'll never have a sadness. I'll never see a loved one die. I'll never see a loved one weep. I'll never see someone mocking and blaspheming the name of my Savior again. Oh, for the Christian, for the believer, when the end has come, the response should be, hallelujah, the end has come. What a cry, what a crescendo will go up from every corner of this earth, from God's people living and raised out of the grave, when they hear that great trumpet and they see these archangels coming as a mighty retinue with the God of glory. When they hear that cry, the end, oh, what a sound. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's the beginning of everything good. There is nothing to fear for the believer. Nothing. But for the unbeliever, it's very different. It's very different. For the unbeliever, this is the end of church. Did somebody say yes? Does somebody here say, that sounds good to me, no more church? Does that not reveal where your heart is? Because on that day when you hear the end being declared, do you know what the first thing you'll think of? Oh, how can I get to church? How can I hear the gospel again? Can I have one more opportunity to believe in Jesus? One more opportunity to believe in Jesus and repent of my sins? The end is declared to church. You can come to Monroe here and hammer on the doors, and there will be no one here. God's people will have gone to be with their Savior. There will be no ministers left. There will be no more elders left. There will be no more deacons left. There will be no godly parents left. There will be no one here to offer you Christ. There will be no one here to point you to the Savior. There will be no one here to tell you what it means to believe and repent. There will be no one, no more overtures of the gospel. Nothing. Silence. There will be no praises. There will be no word of God. The end is come. The church is over. Oh, you'll long for another Sabbath day. The day you used to dread. The day you used to use in here for planning Monday to Saturday, and you'll be saying, oh, for another Sabbath. But the end is come. These prayers at family worship that used to bore you, used to find so tedious, so repetitive, your poor father, your poor mother stuttering and stumbling over words as they sought the throne of grace for your soul, used to despise them. Maybe have contempt for them. And now you say, oh, to hear my dad praying for me again. Oh, to have a godly mother beside me to counsel me. And it's over. The end. The end has come. It's the end of family. It's the end of family and all that family means with love and relationships. Oh, there may it not be, but there may be members of your family in hell with you. But they won't feel like family anymore. There are no bonds. There are no relationships in hell. There is no love in hell. There are only individuals at war with one another. You think of that rich man, remember, from the rich man and Lazarus, who went to hell, and one of his prayers was, send Lazarus. Send someone to my brothers and tell them not to come to this awful place. And you think, well, that's an awful good prayer to come from hell. That's very kind of him, isn't it? Not to want his family to come to hell? Until you think, but there could be nothing good in hell. there could be no good prayer in hell. There's nothing good there. Why was that man praying for a missionary or an evangelist to be sent to his brothers so that they didn't come here? It was so they wouldn't come and torment him there, because he knew his role in bringing them to hell. All the parties he threw for them, all the drink he supplied for them, all the sins he led them into. When they are brought to hell with him, it's only going to add to his misery. That was his motive. There's no goodness in hell. There's no good prayers. There's no good motives, no good desires. Oh, sure, there can be family with us, but they'll be enemies. You often hear people say, oh, hell will be great. At least my friends will be there. There'll be no friends in hell. By definition, hell is a place of hatred and enmity and anger and malice and ill will. It's not just every man for himself and every woman for herself. It's everyone against everyone else. There'll be no laughter. Well, there'll be mocking laughter. There will be malicious laughter as people look at the sufferings of others. You hear, don't you, in these terrible reports of these terrorist atrocities, how these wicked and evil men laugh at people as they're killed, taking pleasure in their pain. That's what you get in hell. That's what your friends will be doing in hell. Think of that the next time you laugh at a dirty joke. Think of that the next time you laugh at someone godly. Maybe the next laugh you'll hear is a laugh of a devil in hell, laughing at your pain, laughing at your eternal sorrow. That's the only laughter you'll find there. There'll be no social networking. There'll be no texting. There'll be no tweeting. There'll be no Snapchatting. There is no Facebook. It's a place of hatred, of hating one another. It's a place of torment. It's the end of family. It's the end of friendship. It's the end of health of body and mind. Whatever pains we have in our body can be multiplied infinitely, infinitely. Of whatever pains we have in our minds, you think depression is bad here. What do you think it's going to be like there? You see the agonies of those with bipolar and schizophrenia here. What do you think you're going to be like yourself in hell when all restraints are removed? When the end of health and strength has come, when the end of mental sanity has come, oh, use every day of health and strength of body and soul to seek the Lord while you have it, before the end comes. It's going to be the end of peace and quiet. There will be no peace in hell. Remember, the Lord said through the prophet, there is no rest for the wicked. You won't find a quiet corner. You won't find a quiet moment. You'll never have a day off. You'll never have a walk in the park. You'll never enjoy a day like this again. It's the end of all calm and all peace and all tranquility, and the beginning of all torment within and without. It's the end of beauty, the end of seeing anything pretty or handsome or lovely, attractive. It's the end of protection, the shielding of you. It's the end of sinless pleasures. Yes, there are many good things in this world that we can enjoy that are sinless. Many sinless pleasures. The problem is, we tend to make idols of them. And we take good things and we turn them into bad things. And we give too much time. We give too much money. We give too much thought and affection to them. And we take these creature gifts of God and we make them into gods. And the end of these things will come as well, whether it's a hobby or a possession or a car or a home or a cottage or whatever. The end will come to it all. Think of that as you go through life and God gives you good things, sinless pleasures to enjoy. Put the end over it all. Remember, all these things will come to an end, and that will keep it in its rightful place. It's also the end of sin as a pleasure. You often hear people say, maybe even ministers say, sin has no pleasure in it. It's not true, is it? It does. It does. You can't deny it. Sin has brought us pleasure at times. It's made us happy. It's made us feel good. In fact, even the Bible says that Moses chose reproach of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin. Yes, sin has a pleasure in it. Now, the Bible doesn't teach there is no pleasure in sin. It teaches that the pleasure is short, and that the pleasure is superficial, and that the pleasure is damaging. But you know what happens when the end comes for an unbeliever? It's the end of pleasure in sin. It's not the end of sin. It's the end of pleasure in sin. They will still be sinning. Sin will break out in your life as never before, but with not a second of pleasure in it, not a moment of joy or happiness. It will be the end of all pleasure in sin, sinful things, in sinful things. The end is come. Why do I tell you these things? Why did Ezekiel tell these people these things before they happened? Why was Ezekiel running through the street saying, "The end is come"? Why am I saying this here tonight? It's love. It's love. If you think further on in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18, for example, Ezekiel quotes God in verse 23 of Ezekiel 18. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God." In other words, Ezekiel is saying, God is looking down at this scene. He's seeing the end has come, and he's seeing the unbelievers in this terrible state and condition. The end of all good and the beginning of all evil. And he's looking down at it and he's saying, "Have I any pleasure in this? Don't think of me," in other words, "as some kind of malicious deity that takes any kind of happiness in this." That he's looking down on it with a smile on his face. No, not at all. He says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live." Do you see what God's doing here? Do you see? He's saying, "I'm telling you these things. I'm warning you of these things. At the end of, on a general scale, the end on an individual scale, because I want you to turn. Because I want you to change. Because I want you to have a better life and an infinitely better eternity." In fact, even at the end of the same chapter, 18, it's as if he's saying, "In case you think that was a mistake, what I just said, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourself and live." Again, in Ezekiel 33, the same message comes again, and you can read it for yourself. Why will you die? That's the Lord. He's coming, and he's saying, because this is going to happen, I've sent a messenger to you to warn you and to call you and to plead with you to turn. And he's pleading. It's a beautiful picture. He's saying, why will you die? It's as if the Lord takes the lapels of your soul this afternoon and he pulls you to him and he says, why? Why are you doing this? Why don't you turn? Why do you keep living like this? Don't you see what's going to happen? Don't you see the end is near? The end is coming? You're nowhere near ready. Turn ye, turn ye. Why will you die? Why will you die? Give me one good reason. Explain it to me. Tell me what you're gaining by this life. Tell me how you think your things are going to turn out in the end. Tell me what you're thinking here. Why will you die? Why don't you take heed? I hope you can feel the Lord grabbing your soul tonight and trying to shake you out of your stupor and your complacency. And he's pleading with you and he's saying, come on, speak to me. Speak. Tell me why. Why persist in unbelief? Why persist in rejecting Christ? Why refuse to repent of your sins? Why continue these sinful habits? Why? And it's a question that he knows you cannot give a good answer to. You just can't. Every answer you might give is just so ludicrous. What he wants you to do is take every excuse and every obstacle that you keep throwing up and throw them away and say, the end. He wants you to take faith and Christ as Savior and say, this is the beginning. This is a start. Will you? Will you say of your past life, the end? It's over. And by God's grace, start life as God means it to be lived? Try to think about this. What will you think? What would you wish you would have done 1,000 years from now? What will you wish you had done 1,000,000 years from now and 1,000,000 years? What will you wish you had done 1,000,000,000 years from now? 10 billion? A trillion? Because you know this, hell never ends. Hell never ends. It will never be said of hell, the end has come. Never. It's never ending, and it's everlasting. Every day you'll long to hear, and you might even be here today thinking, I don't want to hear this anymore, the end stuff. I don't want to hear it. It scares me. It upsets me. I want to leave and get into Monday and forget all this stuff. The year, the millennia will come when the two words you would love to hear will be the end. And you'll never hear them. You'll never hear them. Why? Why? Why will you die? Turn and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you at the close of this worship. We have heard what you have spoken to us, and we know that your word is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we thank you for your love shown to us this afternoon, that you would come down to us and speak a word of warning to us, not wishing for anyone here to perish, but that we would turn and live. We pray that we would be so persuaded that every person here would be looking forward to that day when the trumpet will sound and Jesus will come down in the clouds of heaven to take his people home with him. And we would live knowing that there will be no fear for those who love him. But Lord, if there is even one here who is not ready to meet you, we pray that through the words spoken this afternoon, it would stir in them a longing for that comfort of knowing they too can be saved by grace through faith, and that they would not have to go on living in fear, but instead by a true faith in their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we pray that your Spirit would take these words and apply it to the hearts and lives of all those who have gathered for worship today. We ask that you would take us on our homeward way now and bring us back at the appointed time. We ask this all in the forgiveness, the complete forgiveness of all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.